Yes, you are listening to Law and Gospel on this July the 14th in the year of our Lord, 2016. I'm Pastor Tom Baker. Today normally would be a Rumination Thursday with Wes Reimnitz, but as you may have heard yesterday, Wes was at the convention of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, so he had a conversation with Nabil Noor. Nabil Noor is a Palestinian who became a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. In fact, I had the opportunity when he was a seminarian that he was assigned to my congregation as a field worker. That's where seminarians are assigned for a number of years to a congregation. And I'll tell you, I think I learned more from him than he learned from me. He is excellent when we're coming to the Old Testament because of his background. And he and Wes gave a wonderful conversation about what was happening at the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. I remember one comment he made that on a number of resolutions, the vote was 90% to 10%. And that's really unusual at any convention. And we are therefore very happy. Tomorrow on Open Mic Friday, we may tell you a couple of things that were adopted. Take your questions on theological situations that you might be having, and that'll be on Open Mic Friday. Right now, though, what we want to do is, because yesterday was the rumination, today is Insight Thursday. We're well aware that Law and Gospel are found in a number of passages in the Bible. My favorite chapter is Galatians chapter 3. If anybody asks you, what do Lutherans mean by Law and Gospel? Just turn to Galatians chapter 3. But there are many other passages in the Bible. As we've said 1,000 times on this program, theology is the art of making distinctions. On Sunday morning at Trinity Orchard Farm, we're going to continue our Bible study on the distinctions between the temporal realm and the spiritual realm, because God just operates differently in those two realms. In other words, in the temporal realm, you actually receive punishment for the consequences of your sin, like not paying taxes, going over the speed limit, etc., etc. In the spiritual realm, God provides the forgiveness of sins. And therefore, there are two different purposes for each realm. In the Islamic religion, for example, there is not a distinction between the two kingdoms. So Sharia law is not only meant on the part of many Muslims, just for those in the Islamic religion. It's meant for everybody. So if you're living in Saudi Arabia, you're unable to teach a Bible class on Jesus Christ in a public forum, and you have to follow Sharia law in much of what occurs. This is quite different in Christianity. We have a government that doesn't necessarily need to follow the rules of the church. For example, I'll just give you one. The government permits divorce for reasons that the church would not permit divorce. So, somebody may have a divorce, the government accepts it, but if it's an unbiblical divorce, discipline will be brought upon that particular individual or couple. But getting back to another distinction, and that's the distinction between law and gospel. It seems like we need to explain this on a regular basis, because when most people hear the distinction between law and gospel, they think we're talking about the difference in content, that the law is the content of God's will, the Ten Commandments, the moral law, the civil law, the ceremonial law. And the gospel is information about Jesus' death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead. That is not what is meant by the distinction between law and gospel. Instead, we're not talking about the content of what is the law, what is the gospel. We're talking about God's use of the law and of the gospel. Now, there's only primarily one use of the gospel. And when we talk about gospel, we mean in its narrow sense. Because sometimes the word gospel in the Bible is used to incorporate all the teachings of the church, both law and gospel. But in its narrow sense, it becomes the only means of grace by which a person is saved. The gospel, therefore, are the promises connected to the death, resurrection, sufferings, and ascension of Jesus Christ. Those promises are the gospel. The law is a little bit more complicated because God has three uses of the law. But when we talk about the distinction between law and gospel, we're only talking about the second use of the law. We learn them in confirmation as curb, mirror, and rule. The first use of the law is the law given to the government, which curbs wickedness. This doesn't save anybody. It has one purpose, and that is to bring peace upon the earth. The third use of the law is only for Christians. It is information from God as to what His will is. For example, we obviously are moving in this country that people think that marriage is not only between a man and a woman, but between a man and a man and a woman and a woman. Well, that is absolutely contrary to the will of God. God never recognizes a marriage between people of the same gender, because a marriage has to be between a man and a woman. So the church ought never participate in marrying two men or two females. And we pray that in the United States, we'll never be forced to do that. In fact, the church proper will never be forced to do anything. We rather die than go against the will of God. Well, you're saying, well, there are some churches that are marrying those people. Well, they're not the church. They may pretend to be the church. But from God's point of view, the church is where the word of God is taught in its purity and the sacraments administered rightly. And yes, I know there are Lutheran congregations that don't practice the will of God. In our own convention, not this one, but a former one, we declared that such Lutheran churches are really not part of the Holy Christian Church. So, that's the third use of the law. What's the second use of the law? Now, this is the use whereby the distinctions between law and gospel come into play. The second use of the law is what we call the mirror use, where it accuses a person of not abiding by the will of God, and therefore, there's a real possibility they will not go to heaven. Now, this is the accusation use, and Jesus uses it quite a number of times. For example, it's really sad to me how many people think that the story of the Good Samaritan is about loving your neighbor. But it cannot be that. Because when the lawyer comes to Jesus and says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus says, "Well, you know the commandments." Lawyer says them. And what does Jesus say? "Do these and you will live." Now, is Jesus correct? By the way, anytime I ask if Jesus is correct about something, the answer is always yes. But then you need to explain it. He is correct that if there is a person who never sins, then heaven is his home. The problem is there is no such person except himself, who never sins. Because we are born with what's called original sin, inherited from Adam and Eve. So by nature, we do many things out of self-interest, not out of interest for God. So why is it necessary to speak about the law? When the lawyer comes and said, "What must I do?" Jesus says, "Oh, you want to do something?" He said, "Well, there's one thing you're lacking among a million others, and that is you don't love your neighbor." "Well, who is my neighbor?" And the lawyer thinks Jesus is going to say, "Your fellow Jew is your neighbor." No, he says, "A Samaritan can be your neighbor." The incident of Jesus meeting with that lawyer in Luke 10 is almost identical to his meeting with the rich man in Mark 10. Because in both cases, they ask the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In both cases, the commandments are talked about. In both cases, they try to justify themselves. In both cases, Jesus talks about an area that they are not able to do. And in both cases, there appears to be no conversion at all. I don't find the gospel anywhere in Mark 10 or Luke 10 in regard to the rich man or the Good Samaritan story. The Good Samaritan story is not a parable about Jesus being the Samaritan, because when Jesus says, "Go and do likewise," we are not saved by becoming like Jesus. Jesus is not an example for an unbeliever to follow in order to be saved. No, instead, both incidents, Mark 10 and Luke 10, make it very clear that with man, it is impossible to do anything. You see, once you understand that Mark 10 and Luke 10 is talking about an unbeliever, then we're talking about justification. We're not talking about sanctification. In the area of sanctification, yes, we should try and use our money properly. That's the rich man. Or love our neighbor. But that is a response to what God has given us. I just can't believe how many scholars still look to particularly Luke 10, the Good Samaritan, as though it's talking about that we ought to love our neighbor. Yes, but the point it makes is nobody can perfectly. It's a beautiful, long gospel incident where Jesus uses the law to try and get both the rich man and the lawyer to recognize they are sinners, but they don't agree with him. They walk away sad and sorrowful. So, law and gospel. The difference is this. When we're talking about the distinctions between law and gospel, you could talk about commandments or morality or civil law or the first, the second, the third use of the law. But what it really comes down to is the following. In talking about the distinction between law and gospel, we're talking about how God uses the law to demonstrate to a person that there is nothing that they can do in order to save themselves. And God uses the gospel to show how God has saved them by grace, through faith, on account of Jesus Christ. Once you understand these two ways of salvation, you can begin to understand all kinds of passages that are really talking about law and gospel. For example, yes, you have Galatians 3, but another one that's really helpful is Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Yeah, beginning with verse 11, let me touch on this. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. What's this talking about? Exodus 24 is really the old covenant, the old agreement that God had made with his people. And in that old agreement, there was the spilling of blood of goats and calves, but there was no forgiveness of sins. Verse 13 explains this. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, well, what does that mean? Well, it meant that in the flesh, people could speak with God. Moses did that on Mount Sinai. In fact, how many people were on Mount Sinai speaking to God? Believe it or not, according to Exodus 24, there were 74. But their flesh was sanctified to approach God. Listen what the blood of Christ does. How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the same eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Now you see, the old covenant, which was based on the obedience of the people, because if you read in Exodus 24, the people say, all these things we will do and obey, which of course they didn't do. But even that covenant cleansed their flesh so they could approach God. But the blood of Christ cleanses your conscience. What does that mean? Well, apart from the remission of sins, the conscience dreads the punishments. Look at every religion in the world outside of Christianity. Every one of them is an attempt to purge the conscience, to appease an angry God, to placate an angry God. And every religion does that by a certain way of works, thinking that thereby, by your works, you're going to be able to offset your sin. This is ridiculous. Because the true God, I don't care about Allah or all these other so-called gods who are idols. The true God doesn't demand that you just begin to do good works and you're okay. No, you must do them perfectly from your conception. And nobody does. It is impossible to balance out your sins with good works because they're already expected by God. You can't do more than good works to offset your sin. So what happened is, you want to live under the old covenant, thinking thereby that, oh, I go to church, I go to Sunday school, I'm an officer in the church, I give money, I help out my neighbor, I feed the poor, I build homes for the homeless. None of that saves. Because the old Adam does all those things out of self-interest. Now, the new man, if you're a Christian, does do them perfectly. But no good work ever is done perfectly because of that old Adam in you. So, verse 15, and I'm looking at Hebrews chapter 9. Therefore, Jesus is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance. Since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. I mean, that's so clear. Adam and Eve, God made a rule. Don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was his will. They sinned. They broke the first covenant. How then could they be saved? Well, the new covenant came about in Genesis 3:15, where God made a promise that through Eve would come a Messiah. And that Messiah died. And therefore his death redeemed even Adam and Eve from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. That's what verse 15 says. Wow. Now, it is clear that even the first covenant was initiated with blood. That's verse 18. Not even the first covenant was inaugurated without blood. Remember, they sacrifice the bulls, the heifer, etc., etc. Why? Because God was making the point that when final redemption comes about, it has to do with the giving of blood. Now, that's explained in verse 19. When every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you." Now, when I was at the seminary, we had some very liberal professors, and I remember one in particular who said, a Jew does not have to be converted to Christianity because he is saved under the first covenant. Well, guess what? Nobody was saved under the first covenant. I think the most important verse in the whole Bible to show that is Hebrews 9, verse 22. Now listen to this. Indeed, under the law, and when we talk about under the law, we're talking about those who think they're saved by their works. Those people live under the law. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood. Now, listen to this next phrase. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Wow. Well, is there a forgiveness of sins with the shedding of the blood of bulls and goats and calves? It's chapter 10 that makes it very clear that that isn't happening. Because in verse 3 of chapter 10, it says, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. You see, the ceremonial laws were really the second use of the law that God makes, namely reminding you that you are a sinner in need of a Savior. So here's the most important verse that I would use for those who say, well, Jews were saved by following the old covenant. It's verse 4 of chapter 10. For it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. I mean, how important is that? Any of the sacrifices that Adam and Eve made were really a reminder that they were a sinner in need of a Savior. The only sacrifice that saves anybody is Jesus Christ. In fact, chapter 10, verse 5, it says, when Christ came into the world, and now he uses the Old Testament. He quotes from Psalm 40, verses 6 to 8. Sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. In burnt offerings and sin offerings you have taken no pleasure. Wow. Then why did God, if he takes no pleasure in these burnt offerings and sin offerings, why did he command them? Because originally they were commanded to show a person they were a sinner in need of a Savior. By the time Judaism, that's another religion, came on the scene. Remember Jesus going into the temple with a whip? You have made this temple a den of robbers. How so? Well, here's what happened. The religious leaders of Judaism had begun to make the ceremonial laws a way of salvation, and therefore by paying things in the temple, people were thinking they were being saved. No, they had become a den of robbers. Remember the Pharisee, thank God I'm not like that tax collector because I tithe. I fast. And he could have gone on and mentioned a whole bunch. Okay, here's the bottom line. The distinction between law and gospel is the distinction between the two ways of salvation, the old covenant and the new covenant. And only the new covenant saves. You may have some questions on this. Be glad to answer them tomorrow for Open Mic Friday. We may have a few tidbits about what had happened at the convention. But primarily, we're going to open up the lines if you have any theological questions, either on law and gospel, old covenant, new covenant, state and church, all these distinctions. I'm Tom Baker. Till tomorrow then, I'm wishing you God's blessings.
Listen to Law and Gospel each weekday at this time on Worldwide KFUO. For a contribution to the program, make your check payable to Law and Gospel and mail it to Pastor Tom Baker, Post Office Box 28910, St. Louis, Missouri 63132. You can call toll-free at 1-877-267-1962 or email Law and Gospel at lawandgospel101.com. Views and opinions expressed on Worldwide KFUO may not represent the official position of the management or ownership of KFUO, the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. If you'd like to comment on programs or topics heard on Worldwide KFUO, write us at KFUO, 1333 South Kirkwood Road, St. Louis, Missouri, 63122. You can also leave a question or comment on our comment line at 314-996-1542. We are the messenger of good news, Worldwide KFUO.